have any special music. The person who was going to share with us, unfortunately, has at the very last minute become unavailable. And we just remember them this morning. So we're going to just jump right into the sermon this morning. For those of you maybe who are just joining us, or maybe you weren't just weren't here last week, we are in the second week of what is going to be a summer-long series taking us through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. As we talked about last week, the reason that we're going through these books together is the fact that they were, in fact, in Hebrew, they are, in fact, one book. They are one book. They tell one story. They tell the story of God's people as they return from exile. Maybe you don't know this. Maybe you haven't spent a great deal of time with Scripture. Maybe you're not a believer and you're joining us for the first time. And so the story of the Old Testament is the story of God's people. Starting in the book of Exodus, when the people of God find themselves in slavery in Egypt, the Old Testament is the story of God redeeming them out of Egypt, the establishment of His kingdom in Israel, but then the continued problems that God's people have in following His will and His word, in following His law. And so as that story continues, go through the Old Testament, and eventually God's people find themselves conquered by foreign powers. The northern kingdom, at one point the kingdom splits, the northern kingdom is conquered by the Assyrians and disappears out of the biblical and historical record. The southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, is eventually conquered by the Babylonians, and the people of God are carried into exile. Eventually, the Babylonians are conquered by the Persians, and that's where we were last week. And talking about the Babylonians being conquered by the Persians, and the Persians allow the people of God to return home. And that is the story that Ezra and Nehemiah tells. And so we're studying Ezra and Nehemiah this summer, and we have to ask ourselves, I want to address the question of why. Why are we looking at Ezra and Nehemiah? Well, for one reason, I don't think the story of Ezra and Nehemiah, I don't think the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, which are right here in God's Word, I don't think they're stories and portions of the Bible that we spend a great deal of time studying. We don't study it a lot. You know, I have a series of places that I go as I'm doing my study and looking for resources. There are some services that I subscribe to that help me find things like sermon illustrations and things like that. And let me tell you, when I say there is a lack of resources when it comes to Ezra and Nehemiah, man, if I want to tell you about David, there are a lot of resources. If I want to preach to you out of Romans, there are a lot of resources. But when it comes to Ezra and Nehemiah, there's just not a whole lot. Someone told me this week that she was thankful that we were studying this, because even growing up in the church, she did not get a lot of Ezra and Nehemiah. But I also wanted to spend some time here because several years ago, I fell in love with Ezra and Nehemiah. I was interning as a chaplain at Wake Forest Baptist Medical Center in Winston-Salem. And that summer, for whatever reason, I felt led to read Ezra and Nehemiah over and over and over and over again. And I couldn't figure it out. And there was an older gentleman who was one of the residents there. So he was learning to be a chaplain. He was involved in a residency there to study to be a chaplain. He was an older black minister. It was second career minister. And as I was sitting there, I was sitting talking to him one day at lunch, and I said, I can't seem to get out of Ezra and Nehemiah. I get to the end and I just want to start it over again, and I'm not sure why. And he told me some of the best advice that I've ever heard, which is, if the Spirit has you someplace in Scripture, stay there until the Spirit takes you out of it. And I'm still not entirely sure why the Spirit had me in Ezra and Nehemiah that summer. But what I learned as I read it over and over and over again is that there is so much there for God's people now. Peter tells us in 1 Peter that we are exiles. As believers, we are exiles. We are sojourners in a foreign land that we don't quite fit. And so I think that if we adopt that biblical view of ourselves as exiles, as resident aliens, seeing how God's people respond to a return from exile can teach us a lot. And so this morning we're going to jump around a little bit. We're not going to just straight continue the story of Ezra from where we were last week. What we're going to do this week is we're going to look at three Persian rulers and their interaction with God's people. Because we're looking at this idea that God can give us strange help. So we're going to look at the King Cyrus, at the King Darius, and at the King Artaxerxes. And yes, Artaxerxes is Artaxerxes, because you always wanted to know that. I know you wanted to know how to pronounce that. Because as you read it, you just sort of went, yeah, that guy. Artaxerxes. So we're going to start in Ezra 1, then we're going to jump to Ezra 5, and then we're going to jump to Ezra 7. There is a lot of scripture with us today, so normally, while I have you stand with me as we read God's word, I don't want any of you falling over at home. So stand if you feel led, sit if you need to stay seated, and if you stand and then decide to sit, that's okay too. So we're going to start in Ezra 1, and we're going to read the first four verses. In the first year of King Cyrus of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken through Jeremiah, the Lord roused the spirit of King Cyrus to issue a proclamation throughout his entire kingdom and put it in writing. This is what King Cyrus of Persia says, the Lord, and as you read in your Bible at home, notice that that is in all capitals, the Lord, the God of heavens, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to build him a house at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you, may his God be with him, and may he go to Jerusalem in Judah and build the house of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. Let every survivor, wherever he resides, be assisted by the men of that region with silver, gold, goods, and livestock, along with a freewill offering for the house of God in Jerusalem. And now we turn over to chapter 5. We're going to start with verse 6. This is the letter that Tattenai, the governor of the region west of the Euphrates River, Sethar-Boznai, and their colleagues, the officials in the region, sent to King Darius. They sent him a report written as follows. To King Darius, all greetings. Very polite. Let it be known to the king that we went to the house of the great God in the province of Judah. It is being built with cut stones, and its beams are being set in the walls. This work is being done diligently and succeeding through the people's efforts. So we questioned the elders and asked, who gave you the order to rebuild this temple and finish this structure? We also asked them for their names so that we could write down the names of their leaders for your information. This is the reply they gave us. We are the servants of the God of the heavens and the earth. We are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But since our fathers angered the God of the heavens, he handed them over to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and deported the people to Babylon. And now we turn over to chapter 7, starting with verse 11. This is the text of the letter King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra, the priest and the scribe, an expert in the matters of the Lord's commands and the statutes for Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to, notice that phrase, to Ezra the priest, an expert in the law of the God of the heavens. Greetings. I issue a decree that any of the Israelites in my kingdom, including their priests and Levites, who want to go to Jerusalem may go with you. You are sent by the king and his seven counselors to evaluate Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God, which is in your possession. You are also to bring the silver and gold the king and his counselors have willingly given to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, and all the silver and gold you receive throughout the province of Babylon, together with the freewill offerings given by the people and the priests to the house of their God in Jerusalem. Then you are to be diligent to buy with this money bulls, rams, and lambs, along with their grain and drink offerings, and offer them on the altar of the house of your God in Jerusalem. You may do whatever seems best to you and your brothers with the rest of the silver and gold according to the will of your God. Deliver to the God of Jerusalem all the articles given to you for the service of your house of your God. You may use the royal treasury to pay for anything else needed for the house of your God. I, King Artaxerxes, issue a decree to all the treasurers in the region west of the Euphrates River. Whatever Ezra the priest, an expert in the law of the God of the heavens, asks, you must be provided in full. Up to 7,500 pounds of silver, 500 bushels of wheat, 550 gallons of wine, 550 gallons of oil, and salt without limit. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven must be done diligently for the house of the God of the heavens, so that wrath will not fall on the realm of the king and his sons. Be advised that you do not have authority to impose tribute, duty, and land tax on any priest, Levites, singers, doorkeepers, temple servants, or other servants of this house of God. And you, Ezra, according to God's wisdom that you possess, appoint magistrates and judges to judge all the people in the region west of the Euphrates who know the laws of your God and teach anyone who does not know them. Anyone who does not keep the law of your God and the law of the king, let the appropriate judgment be executed against him, whether death, banishment, confiscation of property, or imprisonment. This is the word of God. Read it. Believe it. Live it. Let us pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, as we study your word this morning, as we study what happened and what was done to and for your people as they returned home from exile, help us to see your truth in these words. Father, as we enter into the study of your word, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable and pleasing to you, our God and our King. Amen. You may be seated. Cyrus Darius Artaxerxes. Can I just say, I really appreciate at least Cyrus and Darius have relatively easy names to pronounce. When I was a kid, I had a Bible that actually had the phonetic out next to the names. I wish they put that in an adult Bibles. It would make it easier. Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes. Who were these three men? Well, these three men were in succession kings of the Persian Empire, emperors of the Persian Empire, and they were the most powerful men in the world at the time of the exiles' return to Jerusalem. We have a map here. We have a map. Is it there? Ah. We have a map here that shows this is the extent of the Persian Empire. And in fact, you don't actually see the far eastern side, but you see the Persian Empire. It extends into Europe. It extends there into Greece. It extends into northern Africa. And the eastern bound of the Persian Empire extends all the way to what is now present-day China. From southern Europe and northern Africa to China. The Persian Empire was the center of economic and military and cultural power. Thousands of tribes, nations, and people groups were conquered citizens of the Persians. The interesting thing is, no one really knows where the Persians came from. They just sort of show up out of nowhere when Cyrus the Great starts conquering everybody. They're a people group that probably did not originate in what is present-day Iran, but eventually ended up there and settled there. And in the midst of this empire that's conquered Babylon, this empire that stretches from Greece to China, these three men, Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, even though they were pagans, even though they were not believers in God, with no lineage to Abraham, they seem to take a special interest in God's people. And in fact, they're used by God to bless the Jews, to make decrees for their freedom and provision for their return home. You know, prior to my life as a pastor, I was a historian. I have a degree in history. I worked, as you know, at Colonial Williamsburg as a public historian and historical interpreter. And one of the things that historians love, we love primary sources. We love primary sources. We want to hear what people said at the time for themselves. Primary sources have a way of cutting through the myths that we tell ourselves about our history. And what's interesting to me is that these three things that we read this morning, while included in Ezra, while part of God's word, these three things are primary sources. They are primary documents. They are not letters that were originally written to God's believers. They were not things that were originally written by the author of Ezra and Nehemiah. They are three letters that were written sort of as intra-empire communication. If the Persian Empire was around today and they were sending the Jews home to Jerusalem, these would have been emails, internal memos, messages on Slack. And yet, they're included here in Scripture. And I think that they can teach us something about the strange help that God can send us. So let's look at this letter from Cyrus first. We talked about this one a little last week. This is what we read in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. The letter itself is actually verses 2, 3, and 4. And so we talked a little bit about this last week. Cyrus is the king of Persia, and they conquer Babylon. And so he releases the Jews, allows them to return home to Judah. He also gives them provisions for the journey. And see, here's the thing. It would be very easy for us to read this letter, this proclamation, this email from King Cyrus and say, oh, he was a believer. He uses all the right language, doesn't he? I pointed it out as we read it. There in verse 2, this is what the King Cyrus of Persia says, the Lord. And I pointed out to you to note that as you were reading it, either on the screen or in your scripture, it's the way Lord shows up when it's in all uppercase. It happens again toward the end of verse 3. Now, if you don't know this, when that shows up, all through those letters in capitals, what it is it's a replacement of the name of God. It's a replacement of Yahweh. That's something that happens in the Hebrew scripture because the name of God cannot be destroyed, and so they don't write it out. And so they have become to replace it with other words. And so here, replaced with, in the letter of Cyrus, replaced with Lord. So he's talking as one of God's people. He's talking as a believer, but what we know is there are other inscriptions written by Cyrus to other groups of captives that are written in basically the same way, in which he writes as a believer in their gods. The Persian kings supported the temples and religious activities of their subject people all over the empire because they saw that as a way to keep the peace. So we need to be careful as we read this. It's easy for us to think that Cyrus is a believer. It's easy for us to think that Cyrus is doing this for the right reasons. After all, he sounds like a believer. He talks like a believer. So let's turn now to chapter 5, to the letter to Darius. It's a letter that was written by one of his governors, Tatanai. And Darius sends Tatanai and some other folks, including Sethar Bosnai, and I'm just saying these names because I practiced them this week, so I want to impress you. And I'm really thankful that they just follow that up with "and their colleagues," and I don't have a paragraph list of names that I have to get through. But Darius sends this fact-finding mission to see what it is that's going on in Jerusalem. And so they send this letter back. They send this letter back. Now, what's interesting here is, well, we know that Cyrus gave them permission to go back. We know that Cyrus issued that proclamation. And we know that the Persians were, this was common for the Persians, that they often let people return home, build their temples, maintain their religion. And yet, in the middle of all of that, even though we know that about the Persians, we still see that Darius has sent somebody to check up on the Jews. What are they really up to? Darius still wants to maintain power and control. He still wants to maintain an iron grip over his empire. He doesn't want these folks out there on the edge of the Mediterranean, on the edge of the empire, to be getting any funny ideas. He's keeping an eye on things. This should help to remind us that the kings of Persia, whether it be Cyrus or Darius or Artaxerxes, are not allowing the Jews to rebuild the temple out of their own heart. They're not allowing the Jews to build it out of the goodness of their heart. They're not even allowing the Jews, they're certainly not allowing the Jews to do this because they are followers of the one true God. They are doing this because it's a political maneuver. And so, because it is that, Darius wants to keep an eye on it. But I also want us to take note of something here. This was in verse 12. But since our fathers, this is the Jews writing back to Artaxerxes. But since our fathers angered the God of the heavens, he handed them over to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and deported the people to Babylon. The people of God are telling Darius, A, that they're aware that they at one point angered their God. But they're also telling him that they're aware that God can use foreign leaders for his purposes. And so now we turn over to chapter 7. Chapter 7, where we read the letter from Artaxerxes. Very polite letter. Opens with greetings. How's your mama and them? But what is Artaxerxes doing? Artaxerxes, again, he wants to maintain control, right? There's this group. Now we're two kings back that they went to Jerusalem. And so Artaxerxes doesn't know the folks who were in Jerusalem. He doesn't know what's going on. Darius had sent this fact-finding mission, but Artaxerxes wants to know. And so Artaxerxes sends his guy, his hand-picked guy, Ezra, who's a priest and a scribe. He's sending Ezra to check up on the progress, to make sure that everything is in good order. And again, you can read this letter from Artaxerxes, and you can think that Artaxerxes was doing all of these things out of the goodness of his heart. Hey, go and take the royal treasury with you. Take everything you need. It gets pretty specific there, doesn't it? 7,500 pounds of silver. That's a lot of silver. 7,500 pounds of silver. It's like a car's worth of silver. Or a big pickup truck worth of silver. 500 bushels of wheat. 550 gallons of wine. 550 gallons of oil. Salt without limit. Very generous. But note, right there, right after his statement of generosity, we get to see some of his true motives. Whatever, in verse 23, whatever is commanded by the God of heaven must be done diligently for the house of God of the heavens, so that wrath will not fall on the realm of King and his sons. There's a self-interest here. Just as there was a self-interest in Darius checking up on them, just as there was a self-interest in Cyrus letting them go, each of these men, Cyrus, Darius, Artaxerxes, they each have their own agendas. They're not servants of God. They're not worshipers of God. They're not even believers in God. They're serving themselves. They're serving themselves, and they're trying to play and manipulate God's people. Hey, I'm going to throw you this bone, let you go and establish your temple, and as payment back to me, you're not going to rebel. As payment back to me, you're going to recognize me as your worldly leader. And again, it's not just the people of God that the Persians did this to and for. It was all of the peoples they conquered. And so here you have crass, venial men attempting to manipulate God's people, and yet God still uses them to serve his purpose. It's sometimes the least likely people that surprise us and do amazing things. In God's sovereignty, he can use anyone and everyone to fulfill his will and his purpose. He used Babylon to bring judgment on Israel and Judah. He used Persia to release his people from exile. That doesn't mean that he chose Babylon over Israel and Judah. It doesn't mean that he chose Persia over Israel and Judah. It simply means that in God's sovereignty, he uses what he's got. He uses strange people sometimes. Sometimes God is going to use people in our own lives personally to change our course or to change the course of the church. Some of these people won't be part of our community of faith. Some of these are going to be people who seem like the last people in the world that God might use. In the movie came out in 1993, and the book came out a few years before that, Schindler's List. Here is an example of God using a very unlikely individual. Schindler was a businessman, a Nazi, a member of the Nazi Party, who decided that the best way to make money was going to be use Jewish slave labor. And since he didn't have to pay slave labor, he got better profits. But something interesting happened. Because he was using these Jews to build things for the war cause, they didn't get sent to the death camps. And over time, Schindler developed a relationship with these people that he had originally just seen as things that would make his life easier, that would make his life better. He begins to see them as people. And then he eventually uses his wealth and influence to save their lives. A shrewd, wealthy, powerful Nazi businessman saves the life of hundreds of Jews. If you know anything about Schindler, he was not a nice person. After all, he was a Nazi. Even in his personal life, he was kind of a jerk. And yet, he was named righteous among the nations because for all of his weaknesses, for all of his venality, for all of his shortcomings, God used him to save hundreds of lives. Sometimes God uses the most unusual people in our lives. You know, there's a bad trend in our culture that says that I will only make common cause with you if I agree with you on 100% of things. This is a form of fundamentalism, and it's a form that exists across the spectrum. Yesterday, the author J.K. Rowling, who wrote the Harry Potter books, made a statement that a large number of people found to be dismissive toward people of a trans identity. And so now J.K. Rowling is being canceled. Cancel culture, right? She's not worth reading anymore because she doesn't agree with me 100%. We've seen conservative commentators who don't fully support the president lose jobs because they won't carry water for the president. Across the spectrum, we see this manifestation of cancel culture, this manifestation of part of this culture that as we become more and more polarized and more divided and more separated from one another, this demand, this insistence, you have to agree with me 100% or I can't work with you. I don't know if anybody remembers Garrison Keillor. Garrison Keillor was for years and years and years, led the show on National Public Radio, Prairie Home Companion. He was actually from Minneapolis, St. Paul area. He was from Minnesota, one of the central parts of the show, it was a variety show, but one of the central parts of the show was when he would tell stories from his fictional hometown of Lake Wobegon. And he would tell these stories, and Lake Wobegon, being in Minnesota, Lake Wobegon is full of Lutherans. And so there's this really funny joke and story, and I'm going to butcher it, but there's this that he tells about these two men who were both from that area finding themselves together in a big eastern city in New York. And they start talking to each other, and they find out they're from the same area. And one of them goes, well, I'm a Lutheran. And the other one says, I'm a Lutheran too. And they're like, wonderful. And he goes, I'm a Lutheran, and I believe in this particular confession. And the other guy says, me too. And the other one says, well, I'm a Lutheran, and I believe in this subset of this revision of that confession. And the other one goes, me too. And this continues and continues and continues until they come to this point of difference in doctrine that is about as big as the head of the pin, and they disagree, and one of them shoves the other one off the Brooklyn Bridge. This congregation affirms the confession of faith known as the Baptist Faith and Message. And in the section on the Christian and the social order, it ends with this sentence. In order to promote these ends, which have just been defined, Christians should be ready to work with all men of goodwill in any cause. Good cause. Always being careful to act in the spirit of love without compromising their loyalty to Christ and His truth. Too often we're scared to work with people who are not believers or who don't believe exactly like we do. There's an increasing number of young people who are secular and pro-life, and they are having a very difficult time finding a place in the pro-life movement because they're secular. But God can use strange people to do His will. Just because people don't agree with us, just because someone doesn't believe exactly like we do, that does not mean that God cannot use them to achieve His purpose. But it also means that just because someone seems to be good to us, just because someone lets us return from exile and gives us money, it does not mean that they are a servant of God. Our eyes need to be wide open. We need to be willing to work with others, but not willing to compromise our loyalty to Christ and His truth. It amazes me what the Spirit does. I started today asking, why is it that we are in Ezra and Nehemiah? I've said this before, the preaching schedule for this year was set in November. And yet, as we come out of a pandemic, as we have this period of social unrest, we find ourselves in God's Word studying what it means to return from exile, what it means to be engaged in the world, what it means to be willing to work with others as God uses them to achieve His purpose without compromising our loyalty to Christ and His truth. God puts all sorts of people in our lives. Many of them are believers, but many of them are not. But every person that God puts into your life is part of the larger story that God is writing. Let us be people who are willing to work with anyone of goodwill toward a good purpose. But let us not forget who we are and who we serve. We're going to end our time in worship together today by singing Because He Lives. This is a song that has been comforting to